Psalm 85 to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Those were the musical, the singers. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah, which is probably a musical notation. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And then verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, it's the Messiah, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So what I'm taking out of this psalm, I'll cover it as best I can, but is verse 6, a prayer for revival. This psalm is a prayer. And the burden and the hope and the main thrust of the psalm is summarized in verse 6, in this urgent request to our Heavenly Father. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? I want to make some general remarks about revival before I outline the psalm for you. One of the greatest church historians of the 20th century or of any time would have been Professor Kenneth Scott LaTourette, who taught many, many years at Princeton. I heard him speak when I was a student in Richmond, and although I suppose it was a somewhat liberal institution, was and is, he was a very real evangelical believer, excellent Christian man. And he wrote a little book that I've mentioned to you before, as I remember, maybe 90 pages. Wrote it during World War II. A wonderful little book, one of the finest books of under 100 pages I've ever read. It was entitled The Unquenchable Light by Kenneth Scott LaTourette. I picked it up many years ago, I reckon, in Scotland at a secondhand bookshop. He brings out in this book, it's basically a history of revivals. That Christianity has not gone forward on an even uphill line, you know, just sort of up an even mountain. But rather, he says, Christianity has proceeded in terms of waves. A big wave of blessing comes in, and then it goes back somewhat. And then another wave takes you a little higher, and then it goes back somewhat. And he said, Christian history is like that for the last 2,000 years. The advance of the gospel has always been predicated on these downpourings of the Holy Spirit that manifest the presence of Jesus in a new way to a particular generation. He says revivals then could be traced, and he traces them in that 95 pages, and he wrote huge numbers of very thick books, and so he knew history extremely well. He said it's like when the high tide comes in at the beach. You know how it is when the tide turns and it starts, you know, the cause of the moon and all that, and the forces of gravity, the water starts coming higher on the land and the waves slosh up a little bit higher, but then they recede. And then the forces of nature make them go up the next series of waves, they go a little higher on the beach, on the sand. They go down a bit, but not as far as the previous trough of waves went down, and the rest come, and then finally you reach high tide. The spread of the saving gospel among the nations has been like that, said Professor La Tourette. You've always got the church, and God is always blessing the church, and no doubt about that, and that is the mainstay. But as far as the spreading of the church to the lost and the bringing down of evil structures and replacing them with holy and good ones and changing nations and reforming and restoring and reviving and all of that, it goes in terms of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it takes you higher. After every revival, it goes down a little bit lower. There's a sort of a cooling of ardor, a loss of fervor. I mean, you can't stay on the mountaintop all the time. It would break your personality. You couldn't stand it. And also, when there's a revival and things cool down a little bit, the evil one always attacks. He's angry when a lot of his customers get converted and come over on the right side, and he attacks. That's why a lot of times, either before a revival or right after a revival, you often have an economic breakdown or a war or a major persecution. And I could illustrate that from history, like in Korean revival and so forth and so on. It occurred, and then there was this awful persecution of Korea by the pre-World War II Japanese, and yet more revival later came. And very often at times of reviving, it seems like the Lord maybe is getting the attention of the public through depressions or through wars or other dislocations, other shakings. And then God in his time, only known to him, that we cannot control by any means. We can pray for it, and that's we're told to pray, as in Psalm 85:6. But God determines the exact time when the Spirit comes down. Now, what happens in revival? And this is the point I want to make you from, particularly from La Tourette's The Unquenchable Light. He says that revival, and in basically true Christianity, is simply the spreading more widely of the influence of the risen Jesus Christ. That's what revival is. There are many accompaniments of revival. Sometimes strange things happen, but not always. And a lot of people talk about revival and all you hear is that a lot of people were slain in the Spirit or things like that. Well, that sometimes happens, but it may not happen. That's not the main issue. Or, you know, we can read some people shouted or different things. Okay, but that may happen sometimes, not all the time. That's not the issue. What is the issue? It is that ordinary men and women come supernaturally into the presence of the risen Jesus, and they are transformed. They may already be saved, But they're broken before him because of their lack of reality and their disobedience and their impurity, and they see him, as it were, by faith in the Holy Spirit, face to face, and beg for cleansing and reconsecration. The unsaved see this happening, and they too begin to feel the presence of the risen Jesus. He's not a dead Savior. Yes, he was crucified, dead, and buried, as the Apostles' Creed rightly says. But after he paid for our sins in full, so that nothing need any longer separate us from the Father's love in his Son, God raised his body from the dead, a transformed body, a spiritual body, but a real body. And then he comes on the wings of the Word in the power of the Spirit and spreads his resurrection influence amongst building up, edifying, purifying the saved, and reaching the lost and bringing them to himself. Now, there are three parts of this psalm. I'll look at them briefly today. The first part is, we could call it past blessings, verses 1 to 3. Second part, present trouble, verses 4 to 5. Third part, future hope, which begins with that prayer, verses 6 to 13. First, past blessings. Verse 1 summarizes the three verses. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, and you've done something wonderful for your people. We don't know the historical circumstances under which this psalm was written. It's not a psalm of David, but it's an inspired holy psalm. It came out of the experience of Israel. Whether it was written before the captivity into Babylon or after is not certain. There are different ideas on that. To me, it would make sense that it's contemplating the return of the captives after God forgave their idolatry and purged them out, and they come back to the land of Israel to experience new blessing, and from there the Messiah would be born. I'm not sure about that, but what they know is, what they say is, Lord, you have been favorable to this land that your people are in. I'm not going to apply that much to America. I mean, I'm going to say a few words. But while we were in Wales and all that 11 times preaching, part of what we were doing, as requested by the organizers of the conference at that seminary, Wales Evangelical School of Theology down in Bridge Inn in South Wales, I'd done a little teaching there a long time ago. They wanted us to remember the 1859 revival, which was so powerful. It's the last major revival in the Anglo-Saxon world, 1859. And we all know what happened the next year in this country. God, I guess, was getting our ancestors ready. We had one gentleman that spoke on the 1859 revival in Wales. Amazing thing. Dr. Errol Davis. That was given a day or two before we got there. But I hope to get the tape. Then while we were there, we had a wonderful Scottish minister, Reverend Kenneth Stewart, that spoke on the 1859 revival in Scotland, which was again a massive supernatural ingathering of souls and profound change in Scottish life and a renewing of the face of the church. And then I spoke as best I could on the 1859 revival in the United States of America. And that's the last season of major revival we've had throughout all these Anglo-Saxon lands. There was certainly a movement in the Isle of Lewis in 1949, 50, 51, and there was a revival in Wales that didn't last too long in 1904, and there was in this country a revival in the Confederate armies of Northern Virginia in 1862. So those things happen, and of course even now revival is going on in, I'm told, in places in China and East Asia and Africa. But as for us, the last major season of revival was in 1858-1859, and I'm not going to read the passage. I could quote it from memory of John L. Girardeau, who is a white preacher, a theologian of the great African-American Zion Presbyterian Church in Charleston near the Gaylord Memorial Auditorium. It's torn down now. It was a huge church, more or less, I don't remember, 1,500 in attendance, about 1,300 blacks at that time, mostly slaves, some freed blacks, and maybe 200-300 whites. And they started a prayer meeting, both the elders who were blacks, and Dr. Girardeau felt like they needed to pray for Holy Spirit reviving. And they started that on weeknights in the church. The church filled up, I don't remember, 12 or 1500 people it would hold, and it was full every weeknight, at least Mondays through Fridays, as I remember, and they're praying for revival. And I want to say this, I don't teach that by prayer you can get revival. I don't think that's true. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, and God sends down the Holy Spirit when Jesus asks him to at particular points. But I want to say this, though no human can arrange a revival, it's impossible because that depends on God. It does seem, when you study this issue, that the Holy Spirit makes people very prayerful and longing for revival many times just before he sends it. So what would you say? God gives the prayers and the people pray them. And then, in his pleasure, he sends down the answer he had in store of the blessed Holy Spirit in supernatural, converting, edifying power to spread the resurrection influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the Holy Spirit comes, from him and from the Father, in answer to the prayers that God had stirred up. And so one night there in Charleston, Zion Presbyterian, all these people were praying, and it was a sense of an unusual presence. And some of the elders asked Dr. Girardeau, said, look, the house is full. It's hundreds here. We can tell something's happening. Why don't you start preaching? He said, no, I'm not going to preach until I know the Holy Spirit has come down. So he wouldn't preach. But during the prayer meeting, he says, and it's reported by his son-in-law, Blackburn, who was there and saw it and felt it. Somewhere during the prayer meeting, Dr. Girardeau felt something hit him that he'd never felt in all his life. He said it was almost like a bolt of electricity hitting his head and going through his body, coming out at his feet. Nothing like it. He's a very conservative, very solid Calvinist, believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, all the Bible, and everything just right. But he knew the Lord, and he'd never had anything like this. And he realized, he said, the Holy Spirit has come. Prayers for revival in Charleston were answered. This is 1858. And so he stood up and went to the pulpit and gave the benediction and dismissed the assembly. But nobody would leave. They took their seats. They wouldn't go. And instantly he realized the situation. The Holy Spirit had not only come to him, the preacher, but he had come to the people. And he realized, now is the time God wants me to start preaching. So he stood up and went to preaching with an unusual unction. And many of his sermons exist, and they're some of my favorite sermons I've ever read. And as he's preaching, the resurrection spirit of Jesus was moving through Zion Presbyterian Church in a way nobody had known it in such cutting, renewing power before. And some people started weeping, those that felt the power of their sins. Others started rejoicing, crying out in praise to God. And the assembly carried on. He literally couldn't get them out of the church till midnight. And that revival went on for 8 solid weeks in Charleston. The Episcopalians got in it. The Baptists got in it. The Methodists got in it. And hundreds of black and white were converted in those 8 weeks of reviving. And Dr. Girardeau, in looking back on it, said one of the characteristics of the revival was the sense of the divine adoption. The people felt, for all their sin, all their failures, they were the adopted sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, and the love of that Father spread through their hearts, and they gave him everything. And that happened down in Charleston in 1858, at the same time in New York City. Some businessmen had started a prayer for revival. I don't know if it was Wall Street or not, but somewhere in Manhattan, there were about 3 or 4 businessmen, and I believe it was Holy Spirit leading them, said, "We got to pray for revival in New York." And I don't remember how many times a week, maybe it was every week or maybe it was twice a week, they had a place where they would meet, and they put out notices, "We're going to meet and pray for revival," like from in the lunch hour from 12 noon to 1 p.m. And it started, as I say, with 3 or 4 men, as best I remember. I've forgotten the name of the man who organized the meetings. And then something was happening in New York, of all places. And within a few weeks, hundreds were coming to pray for revival. It gets to the thousands. They had to keep changing premises. And finally, Holy Spirit came down on New York like it did in Charleston. And this thing spread. And there was an amazing movement of men and women coming to faith in Jesus and parting with their sins and laying their lives on the line before him, whatever the cost, that God would be their Father and they'd be his sons and daughters and he would have everything about them. And you can imagine the influence that began to have on their families and business associates, and people on the streets knew something was happening. Here's the thing, I believe this, that in times, and it doesn't always have to be a time of revival, you just have a Christian on fire for the Lord, and the unsaved can tell there's something different. Even an unsaved person can perceive a fragrance of Jesus in his saints at times, and realize there's an atmosphere that didn't come from this world, something I hadn't got, and it tends to draw them in, as it says in the Song of Solomon, prophetically of Jesus, his name is as ointment poured forth. And so this movement of revival spread all up and down the East Coast. Rural areas, farms, little country churches, big city churches, cathedrals, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Congregationalist, Lutheran, whatever you had, across all the denominations, across all the social classes, across all the races. The influence of the risen Jesus was manifest. and it was doing amazing things in the country. Let me give you a contrast of something I noticed when we were, the few days we were at Cambridge to visit my in-laws. Naturally, I was in and out of some of the bookshops. That's my recreation when I go to Cambridge. And across, and you see at other places, in the airports and so forth, they're not celebrating the 1859 revival, although they did in Wales, it's well remembered, and it changed so much, and even changed voting patterns. A lot of the social reform and a lot of the corruption was knocked out of British life by the people that got saved in 1859 and started voting and expressing opinion, taking a public stand. All kind of things got cleaned up in the British Isles after that 1858-59 revival. It's definite. We had a lecture on that from a Dr. Davis in there in Wales. But something else is being remembered in the British Isles that happened in 1859. Not the revival. That's remembered among the Christians, at least some of the Christians. Probably no higher percentage than here. What they're remembering is the publication in 1859 of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, which was a way to explain the world and the beginnings of the world without God. Essentially an atheistic view that, say, before that everybody said there's got to be a God because he created all things out of nothing. Couldn't be here if a mind, great mind, hadn't put it here. And so Darwin tries to come up with a way to get around the need for God and say, well, there was material and natural forces and they evolved and so it's here that you don't need a God. And that set the Western world, or at least the intellectual culture, free from needing to believe in God and the Bible, and then they could live life on their own, as is said in the New Testament, we will not have this man reign over us. So what's being remembered in England? They have whole tables. You go into the big bookshops, all dedicated to Darwin and evolutionism. I didn't see in the, say, like Barnes and Noble's and those other bookshops, I didn't see a single book remembering the thing that was the strongest power that really reformed and changed the British Isles and also these states. I didn't see a single book on the 1859 revival. I can say this, I get off from anything about evolution or creation. Other than to say, the future, what's the future of these Anglo-Saxon countries and the other countries? I mean, some of the Africans, Chinese, probably in much better shape than we are, and I honor them. How about us? Will our future be determined by a faith in Darwin's evolutionism and an atheistic worldview? That's not science, by the way. It is not science. It's a religious faith to believe evolution. Not proven at all. Many good arguments against it. Will the schools pushing it, the pop culture pushing it, the high intellectual culture pushing it, will that be the main thing that's in the hearts and minds of our people for another 150 years if we last that long? Or with this massive movement of God giving the praying and the people going to their knees and the resurrection power of Christ coming down and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament, the life of the church and the outreach and the soul winning and the sending of missionaries, will that be the thing that determines the next 150 years? It'd be one of the two. For my part, I know which side I'm on, and I believe those of you that are listening, you're on that side. God has been favorable to our land. It's been 150 years. It's not too long. My own family talked about it when I was a child. There are family letters because the house wasn't burned during the war between the states, and a lot of family correspondence. I hope I live long enough to get it organized before I die so the children know who was what, and I don't know if it will or won't. If I keep preaching, I'll never do it. But anyway, it was very powerful, and a lot of my family up in Moore County, the Blues and the Kellys and the others, were savingly wrought upon. And I remember when I was doing the Blue history, Linda Alford kindly helped me drive a truck up there and take the books some years ago at a big reunion. And in preparing that history, years before, I visited older members of the family, and they gave me large numbers of obituaries about some of the ancestors in the family who had died in the 1880s and 90s and around 1900 as old people, and they were 80 or 85, 90. And a large number of those obituaries, and I reprinted them in the Blue history, would say something like this: so-and-so was a subject of the saving work of the Holy Spirit Revival in Union Presbyterian Church near Carthage in 1833. And she remained ever faithful to the Lord, and she was a mother of whatever, 10 or 12 children, grandmother of all this, and a faithful church member and a winner of souls, and her presence bathed you in light. And that was said of person after person after person. And then I was given obituaries of people dying maybe after World War I in the family. And back then, obituaries said more than they do now. And they said, so-and-so was a subject of the saving work of the revival in 1859 in Union Presbyterian, Bethesda, and these other churches, and was true to his or her Lord, and their life brought blessing over these last 75, 80, 90 years. Now that's revival. The risen presence of Jesus broke into the country and did wonderful things. And we can truly say God has been favorable unto our land. I think, I got to be careful here, but I think that's one of the reasons the South is different from, let's say, the far west, California, Washington, Oregon, and that. There are wonderful Christians out there. I lived there for 2 years. I loved it. It was fine. So I'm not being critical, but making an observation. And I've asked the California Christians about this, and they agree. California, Washington, and Oregon have never once known any Holy Spirit revival. That's why they're so secular. But we in the Carolinas, not because we're any better than they are, we're certainly not. But by the grace of God in Christ, our ancestors knew profound times of reviving in the 1740s and from the 1780s to the 1830s and then 1858-59. And we still got a good bit of the spiritual moral capital left. Although, with secularism and evolutionism and materialism and sexual immoralism and relativism, it's eroding it pretty quickly. It's washing it out. But we've still got something. It's what the risen Jesus said to one of the churches, the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, that needs to be said to the South, which is one reason I've never been willing to go anywhere else, take a job anywhere but here. Not that I've been offered many, but I wouldn't have taken them. Strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain. And I believe this, God has been favorable to our land. Yes, he has. We are very, very blessed people. And Jesus said, him to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. We're going to be dealt with more strictly than a congregation in California or Seattle or Portland. Why? Because our ancestors had more blessing. Our culture was more Christian. And we shall be judged with greater scrutiny because God gave us that much more. Thou hast been favorable to thy land, dealt with their sins. Well, in the second part of the psalm, I'm going to be brief, verses 4 and 5, present trouble. And again, I don't know the historical occasion of the psalm, if it were the captivity in Babylon, and then they came back, and then you read Ezra and Nehemiah and those books when they're trying to get things right, and they still had opposition from the inside. Maybe it was those times. I'm uncertain, and I don't to be definite, but what we can say in verses 4 and 5 is that at various seasons in history, the people of God get in trouble. Sometimes it's connected to their lack of consecration, to their going worldly, not praying as they should, not worshiping as they should, not tithing as they should, these things. Or it may be external problems that catch them up, and they get so involved in things of the world, they forget who the Lord is, and then they feel in verse 5 that God is angry. And it'd be easy enough. I ain't got the time, and if I had the time, I wouldn't do it. Preach on where we see signs of what I would interpret as God's anger on our secularism and on the liberalism and the churches and on the deadness and times of trouble. Well, the third point is the main thing, last thing. Verses 6 to 13, future hope. Future hope. It says in Romans 8, I preached a sermon on it one time here years ago, we are saved by hope. Now we're justified through faith. God justifies us when we receive what Jesus did in our place on the cross of Calvary and that he raised him. We're justified through faith, but we're saved by hope. What does that mean? It means that once you're saved, you still have these struggles, both your own weak points in your own life where you're tempted to sin and sometimes give in and do it, and an unbelieving world around you, the world, the flesh, and the devil oppresses every true believer, and we need help. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying in Romans 8, we're saved by hope. We've got to have hope, this hope that God in Jesus is in control. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. And even bad things, like in Romans 8:28, that come our way, sometimes not our fault. Sometimes maybe it is a consequence of our disobedience. But even those things are being used as instruments to make us more like Jesus, so we're saved by hope. When the pressure gets heavy, we don't cave in, we don't give up and say it's not worth it. We're saved by hope because God has a plan for us. If he saved us and we trust in Christ and gave us the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is groaning, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And he's changing us, and he's using the different things, even the bad things, as instruments to refine us into the likeness of Jesus. You know, I was mentioning in the pastoral prayer, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You know the hymn. All his meekness and wondrous humility. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And he's working that future hope. But especially, we can all summarize it, and a lot of other things to say, but let me just summarize it in one point. Verse 6, a prayer. Let's turn what we're hearing today into prayer. Let's pray it every Wednesday night. Let's pray it on Sundays. Pray it at home in personal and family devotions. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There's a lot of grieving among God's people. Not that that's bad. You've got to be realistic. In the Psalms, you have Psalms of grief, Psalm 130 and so forth. It's not wrong to grieve when it's called for. But God has something better for us. We're saved by hope. We can get out of some of these griefs and rejoice in Him. And the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of London, used to say, the greatest advertisement for Christianity is a rejoicing Christian. We're saying, Lord, change it. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Make me and others around me in the congregation, the community, know the resurrection presence of Jesus, that we start rejoicing in you, and the unsaved will be touched. And situations will wondrously change. And then lives will be different. That's, in verse 9, He's going to be near you. And then mercy and truth in verse 10, righteousness and peace. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, as I told you in the 1859 revival in Wales and parts of England and Scotland. Voting patterns immensely changed in the 1860s to produce what is known by historians as the nonconformist conscience. Nonconformist conscience, it meant those that weren't in the established Church of England. Although many in the Church of England were also saved, but the nonconformist conscience meant they started requiring moral accountability of their leaders and voted in a different way, and some amazing things happened to carry out verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven in verse 12. God will give that which is good. Everything that we'd like to have is an honorable desire. It comes in a greater measure of the resurrection presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what revival is all about. And I close with this word. One of the old English Puritans, I don't remember which one, said this about prayer and revival. The relationship is mysterious. Revival comes from God. Nobody can set up a revival. But this psalm, verse 6, says you can pray for it. Luke 11, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will be given an answer to prayer. Take Psalm 85, verse 6, and Luke 11, that a good father would not give his son a scorpion if he asked for a fish, nor a stone if he asked for bread. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? When He gives the Holy Spirit, everything worth having comes in that. Like in Wales and like in England, voting patterns change, and you have some of the wicked political corruption that the people demand to change, and they get it if enough demand it. A new purity. This Puritan said, and he said this about the sort of the Puritan revival in the 1630s and 40s. As the crowing of the cocks is the thickest before the dawn, so the praying of God's saints is the thickest and the heaviest before the coming down of the Holy Spirit in revival. God make it be so, and may, if it's His will, we live to see it. Amen.